The following lecture is under copyright by Reformation Christian Ministries and is for your personal use only. It is not to be copied or otherwise distributed, sold, or used commercially without the specific written permission of Reformation Christian Ministries. Contact information will be provided at the end of this lecture.
Okay, we talked about some things that Justin said. He had a strong interest in and dependence upon philosophy and so on. And as I said, he reflected a view fairly common in his time that sin is external actions. And if you limit sin to external actions, that kind of thinking can be, I think, defended to some extent. But I think, of course, that that's not a biblical view of sin. And so one of the things that we do as we study church history is to keep asking ourselves, why do people talk the way that they do? You know, not just simply looking for defects and being critical all the time, but why do people talk the way that they do? And a lot of times you'll find that behind something that is unbiblical, there is a failure to appreciate some particular biblical teaching. A lot of errors and a lot of weaknesses that we all have reflect a doctrinal weakness. There's some doctrinal weakness behind that. I have become convinced over the years that one of the things that has constantly led to heresy in the church is a failure to hold a good orthodox doctrine of the Trinity. Now, the Pentecostalists emphasize the work of the Spirit. Well, and they get themselves all pushed out of shape about that. The Jesus people emphasize the work of Christ and forgot the sovereignty of God and an awful lot of stuff that went with that. And so it's very easy to distort Christianity, to distort Christian doctrine by having a faulty view of the Trinity. I'm fascinated by the fact that the church, in its very earliest creeds, and I was just reading some Irenaeus this morning, one of the assigned readings, Irenaeus on tradition there, that's number 93 in Stevenson, that's a September 15th reading. And he's very Trinitarian. I mean, he doesn't talk about the ontological and the economic Trinity, but his teaching of the economic Trinity, of the works of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, are excellent. The Spirit is the author of Scripture. The Son is the author of our salvation, and God is the author of creation. You know, the Father is the author of creation. It's really, and he says it very, very in an orthodox fashion. So that when we read the Apostles' Creed, or when we and the old Roman Creed that was behind that, and we see these mentions of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, it's not that these people, you know, use the words Father, Son, and Holy Spirit without having thought about what does this mean, and is this God? Irenaeus is God. I'm convinced it's very much my God. It's the God of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in the economic sense of the Trinity, at least, if not in the ontological sense of the Trinity. But while we look back and we see some defects here and there, I think one of the fundamental things that fascinates me is the orthodoxy with respect to the Trinity and the fact that the early heretics all were playing around with the doctrine of the Spirit and the doctrine of the Son. The Arians and the other people had defective views of Christ, and the Montanists, for example, had defective views of the Holy Spirit. That's kind of interesting, and that kind of thing has continued, seems to me, throughout the history of the Church. So that what we're looking at here is something that I think is of great interest to us and ought to be a great teaching thing for us. Another defender of the faith was Tatian, a Syrian from the area of Iraq, further over in Arabia. As you know, Iraq is, you got to get that right. Now, this is Iraq right in here. And so Syria kind of rests across here, and Assyria is over here. But Tatian was from over in here. And he was a disciple of Justin. He became a Christian while in Rome. You have to understand that people went to Rome. Rome was the center of intellectual life in many respects in those days. And it was the center of the empire, you see, not just in rule, but also in intellectual thinking kinds of things. And so people would go to Rome to learn or to teach or to get in trouble of various kinds, you see. And so Tatian, who comes from Syria, ends up in Rome. Later on, he went back to Syria, but while he was in Rome, he became a Christian. The Roman Church, I realize that this is, again, You have to bring yourself out of our place and time if you're going to think of the Roman Church as a truly evangelistic, orthodox, solid church. It was. I know, to us that almost seems like an anomaly that Rome could be the mother of anything decent, you know. And yet you have to realize that that Roman Church evidently was a real hotbed of evangelism, because people came to Rome and went home Christians. The Roman Church was very interested in it. Its people were worth martyring. You know, the emperors killed a lot of Roman Christians. And so there was enough evidence to convict them of Christianity. And I always find that in my own mind an anomaly, not because there's something wrong with it, but because my mind is so Protestant. You know, so it's you have to pick yourself out of your own time and think about it. Again, when you read Irenaeus on Rome, he talks very strongly about the Roman tradition, the apostolic tradition of the Roman Church. He knew Greek and Mediterranean philosophy well, but he looked down on such when he got back to Syria. He was not like Justin. He did not use Greek the way that Justin Martyr had. He became a church leader back in Syria, where, in line with an awful lot of what was going on, he preached asceticism. The thinking of the day, the kind of approach to life that was at large in society. You see, in our society today, I think it would be very easy for Christians to become fundamentalists when you see what's... Another amazing thing is the fundamentalists have not outlawed TV. They're not real fundamentalists, I think. Because I think TV is fundamentally worse than movies and dances and all this other stuff. Because that sits in your living room and spews that crap constantly. I mean, the quality of the advertisements on TV is, I'm sure, designed to destroy people's minds. I can't think of any good reason for them. I mean, I turn on the news and get mad by the time they get to the sports at the stupidity of the ads. You know, mm-hmm. They either scream at you or play on some fear or you know, it's just lust. Yeah, I don't. Yeah. But any or lust, yeah. But what I'm saying to you is that it would be easy, it seems to me, if we had some real moral Christians around, for people to become ascetics, to say, we got to give up the world, we got to back away from all of this stuff and be morally ascetics. That's the only way to live. Not only do we have to quit smoking and drinking, but we got to quit eating the way Americans eat. And you got some of that, of course, in the Mormons and people like that, Seventh-day Adventists. And I think that's kind of an honest reaction as he drinks coffee.
And eats jelly beans.
But you see what I'm saying is, I'm not surprised, and I don't think we should be surprised, realizing the kind of things that go on in a loose society like you had then and like you have today, that people back off into a kind of asceticism and just in horror at the way that people live and the way that people abuse their lives and their bodies and so on. I don't think that's biblical, but I can understand how people do that, and so I don't want to be particularly critical of Tatian and Justin, either for that matter, for teaching a certain kind of asceticism. Tatian went farther than Justin, evidently, in that. He also wrote a book, The Word and Greek Philosophy, Logos and Helena. That's an Ada in Greek there, but what it was a kind of an antithetical book. It was not the kind of thing that Justin would write, where he draws all kinds of allegorical parallels and that kind of thing. But it was a more antithetic work, and I think that's useful to know that there were people who didn't buy Greek philosophy, hook, line, and sinker, and try to just fit their Christianity into that. Another defender of the faith of those days, again, understand that we are stuck with what we have. I think this is fragmentary stuff, and so I don't think we have a picture of the defense of the faith. I don't think we have a good picture of apologetics from the 2nd century AD. We have some fragments, we have some pieces, mainly Justin Martyr's writings is what we have. Okay? And so when we look at church history, we see what we have, but we can't see what we don't have. An awful lot of times people think, well, we've got this case now. We know what the state of apologetics in the 2nd century AD. I'm not convinced that that's the case at all.
Would it be anachronistic to even use the word rationalism then to apply to the 2nd century?
Yeah, I think we'd have to be very careful about that. I don't know that you could say that. Certainly somebody like Justin Martyr comes across as pretty rationalist.
Yeah,
but his basis is still the Word of God.
Sure.
That's his deposition.
Right, yeah. But Athenagoras had a strong emphasis on revelation rather than rationalism. I think that's strong. That's a strong position. He wrote about 177 A.D. He wrote it to the emperor, Marcus Aurelius. And while Tatian was very antithetical, Athenagoras was more friendly to the emperor and took the tack that Christians are not traitors to the empire and so on, but are indeed good citizens, which of course is commanded in Scripture, and Christians sought to live decent lives as citizens of the empire. Another fellow, Minucius Felix, he was a short guy. He, on the other hand, he was a very graceful writer. His writings are very attractive kind of things. He wrote, interestingly, a little novel, a trilogue. It's a kind of a play in which three guys are traveling to the seashore I don't suppose they went surfing, but for a vacation.
3 minutes.
And so it presents something that was attractive to the people of that time, you see. Octavius defends Christianity. Sicilius, there's an I in there, defended the old paganism. And Marcus, he is the empire. Marcus is kind of the neutral guy. He's the moderator of this argument. Okay? And so it's interesting. Of course, Felix tries to make it look like Christians are better folks. So Octavius says, note the morality of the Christians. Sicilius says, no, they have nasty orgies and all kinds of bad stuff. And Octavius says, no, it's really the pagans who have the orgies. It's Christians. Christianity builds on love, etc. So it's kind of a play which presents Christians in an attractive light, okay, and is somewhat critical of the morality of the average Roman citizen. Well, I think we can say that while the apologists failed to present a broad or a careful picture of the work of Christ given in the New Testament, and perhaps failed to emphasize the importance of it in relation to sin, their works do constitute a defense of Christianity. I think they're properly named as apologists, and they are apologizing, they are defending real Christianity as it was understood in their day. And as I've said before, you have to put them into their situation. They did point to the miraculous fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy in Christ, something that is missing from the church today. Now you get very pessimistic viewpoints. So you got to watch as you read church history. Now we don't read a lot of Harnack around here, but you ought to know that Harnack was a great scholar. Adolf Harnack was a great German church historian, and you have to realize that the Germans kind of invented the idea of a scientific historical studies, not simply repeating the traditions of the fathers historically and that kind of thing, but actually trying to find out what happened. Now that seems elementary to you and me, but you'll remember that who was the guy... Rosatesta, and then sorry about that name, but that's really, Isaac Newton. Is it Isaac or John? It's Isaac Newton. And a couple of those guys, when they started thinking about finding out a tree by studying trees, that was revolutionary. Because the ancient Greeks did it rationalistically, out of their heads. That's why blood circulation wasn't discovered in the human body until 17th century or something, or 16th. It's crazy to think that human beings lived for years and years, butchered animals, saw people die, and never discovered the blood circulation in the body. Because they, in order to do medicine, they didn't study the body.
But wasn't that true only in Western culture? Didn't the people in Eastern culture study blood circulation?
More so, yeah. More
they were doing surgery.
Sure. So. Yeah, but you can do surgery without knowing about blood circulation. The ancient Arabs did surgery too. They even did frontal lobotomies, the ancient Chinese.
Sure.
But the point is that things that we take for granted, like history, ought to be trying to figure out what happened. You know, really studying the sources to see what was a revolutionary idea in the 17th and 18th centuries. You just got to understand that. And so, some of these German guys turn out to be pretty liberal and rotten, but they write from a perspective so that Harnack can say that even modern Christianity is so Hellenized that it completely distorts biblical truth. The Germans of the last century and century before that believed that the heart of Christianity is moral. Christianity is a moral teaching, and they very much denied the substitutionary atonement and the need of atonement, in fact, but it's man living a moral life, which is pretty much the mother of modern liberalism. But there is a grain of truth in the fact that the church spoke to the people of its day. The culture was a Hellenized culture, and there is indeed an influence of pagan philosophy, of Platonism, on Christianity. You see that with everybody from Augustine to Calvin. Now, what the redeeming feature of these people is that they were biblical. And so I would not say, for example, that either Augustine or Calvin, or perhaps even somebody like Justin Martyr's Christian faith was determined by his Greek philosophy. It was determined by their submission to Scripture and the teaching of the apostle. At the same time, you got to talk, because of course we communicate ideas by words, by propositions. So you're going to have to speak in terminology that is understandable to the people to whom you're talking. And so if you're talking in a Greek society, the church used the word soul. Well, the Bible uses the word soul, okay? And so does Greek philosophy. Does that mean that the Bible is dependent upon Greek philosophy? I got involved with this argument at Dort College, you know, about that. We had this conference a couple years ago. Some of you are old enough to remember that. These guys panned Calvin's work on the soul. He wrote one of his first theological works was Psychopanikia, which was not quite a diatribe, but it was a polemic article against people who deny the existence and the continuation of the soul after death. Okay, now that's exactly what the guys at Dort College deny, so Calvin wrote directly to them, I would say. Well, you see, they think that this shows Calvin to be nothing but a Platonist. Yet in Psychopanikia, Calvin says that the Greeks had a form when they used the word soul, but to learn the origin and the nature of the soul, you might as well go to a donkey as to a Greek. You see? So it's not that he depended upon the Greeks for his view of the soul, he depended on Scripture. And he does a great job with people who deny the continued existence of the soul after death. Well, as I say, Calvin's work would stand to me as an excellent criticism of the neo-Druidian business of denying the existence of the soul. And so people use language to talk to, so that people who are listening can understand. So there's a legitimate use of philosophical language, okay? And because we use words like ontological trinity, huh? Does that mean that we have suddenly become Greek ontologists? Well, I would say foolishness, huh? It's a good word. And because we as Christians have a metaphysic, because we believe that there is a world beyond the physical world, and in the original sense of the term of what is a metaphysic.
There's a good book, books called Philosophy for Understanding Theology.
Okay, who wrote that?
Excellent book. Diogenes Allen, Dr. Venema's professor.
Okay. Okay, and
he shows the direct influence of philosophy on theology, but yet at the same time theology basing its conclusion upon Scripture.
The danger, of course, in using this kind of terminology is that you'll suck up the concept with the term, huh? And that you will, and that's happened.
You usually do, for starters, and then
yes and no. I don't know that you usually do, but it happens, certainly. And I don't see how you can avoid being influenced by the thought of your time. I think I see that with us as somebody who's kind of fascinated with church history. And I see us constantly just sucking up the concepts, the ideas of our time, and talking as though we live in 1992. Well, I think it's a good thing because people wouldn't understand us if we didn't. And yet at the same time, we are influenced by those things far beyond our ability to see that.
Self-image, for example.
Yeah. Well, and we simply, when I go to Europe, I'm not a German, I'm an American. It's very obvious, my whole demeanor, my whole approach, and so on. I mean, I'm a guy who would wear short sleeve shirt and no tie and not be embarrassed by that. Well, a German gentleman always has a sport coat on and a tie, and so it's cool enough there to do that. Just the way that you talk and the way that you approach things. It's simply, you just grow out of your society, and I could no more be a German than I could be a Dutchman, really, or an Italian. I'm an American. And we all are. I mean, I think most of us in this class, well, we've got a few Canadians. They're un-American.
They try hard.
You try hard to be. But we just grow out of our society, and there's so many things about us that are simply unconscious. We do it that way because that's the way we were brought up, and that's an unconscious part of our life, okay? And so when we run into something different, it seems to us to be different, whether it's the European school system or somebody homeschooling or something like that. I think these guys are weird. Okay? So you've got to be aware of that, even though you can't always be sensitive enough to pick it up. Okay? I don't know how you could be sensitive enough to be a perfect human being who is not influenced by all these things. Okay. I want to go to another section now, the gathering of the New Testament. The first writings that were gathered, not surprisingly, were the Gospels. And by the middle of the second century, by about 150, it is clear that there are four main Gospels with some competition. For example, there's a work called the Gospel of Truth. It's a collection of advice as to conduct, etc., probably by Valentius, one of the bishops, which quotes the four Gospels as we know them as being authoritative. Of course, you know that in Scripture, the Apostle Peter calls Paul's writing Scripture and thus equating them in the mind of a Jew with the Old Testament. So there's some background information in the New Testament already. But the Gospels, not surprisingly, are the first four things that are mentioned as being books that the Church depended upon. We saw in the Didache that they read the memoirs of the Apostles and that kind of thing. There are some examples of things. Clement, for example, in his book does not mention James, Peter, or 1 John. Now, that might be inadvertent. It might not be. You never know. Origen, on the other hand, who lived a little bit later at the end of the century and beginning of the 3rd century, mentioned some disputes. Remember, Origen's father died in 202 when he was 16 years old, so we're talking into the 3rd century now. But Origen says that there are some discussions about but he says, I accept James, 2nd and 3rd John, Jude, 2nd Peter, Barnabas, and the Shepherd of Hermas, and others which are undisputed. I would say that the others which are undisputed are the letters of Paul, and probably most of the New Testament books, except perhaps Hebrews and Revelation. Well, I think Revelation was pretty well accepted pretty early on.
I thought that was one of the disputed ones.
Yeah. But I'm not sure that, but anyway, he says he accepts these disputed ones plus the others which are undisputed. What does that mean? That means that probably by the beginning of the 3rd century, there is a canon, and that there is some dispute about whether Shepherd of Hermas and whether Barnabas belong in it. There's no question that there is a canon, and that people recognize that there are certain books that are accepted as authoritative in the Church. And so the basic outline of the canon is rather complete by the end of the 2nd century. That's pretty early on. There are some questions up into the 3rd and possibly the 4th, but in general the judgment is that the canon is well formed, if not completely authoritative. I think there's a difference between the two. By the end of the 2nd century, and certainly by the end of the 3rd century, it is there. Now, this judgment on the canon, very interestingly, is by the Church in general, not by a council. Bishops and felt themselves free to comment on the place of books in the canon. And I think that's important to see. They were, and they distinguished those. For example, Irenaeus again distinguishes between the canonical books, New Testament books, and for instance, Clement's letter to Corinth, which he talks about and praises, or Polycarp's letter to Philippi, which he also talks about and praises as being according to the tradition of the apostles. You see, he's opposing Marcionism and Gnosticism in that stuff that he was writing. But anyway, the basic outline of the canon is there. The judgment is by the church in general. Now, interestingly, the Roman Catholics believe that the canonicity is the criterion of canonicity, the fundamental criterion of canonicity, is apostolic authorship. But and that's why often Hebrews is attributed to the Apostle Paul, although that's very questionable. A better criterion is belief in the inspiration of that book. And if you take a course in Reformed canonicity, which I think all of you have, you understand what I'm talking about there, and that is that the books are not only that the church does not make the books canonical. The books are canonical because they are inspired. We recognize that they are inspired. We recognize that the church was in the process of sifting this out, but we would say that the evidence of their inspiration is still present today. And so that we can recognize that the books which are in the canon are canonical because they agree in fundamental teachings of the faith. They have the same view of Jesus Christ, they have the same method of salvation, and so on. And that that the canonical books exhibit their canonicity today just as much as they did in 200 AD. Okay. And it is not something that in other words, canonicity is not because the church recognized it. The church did recognize it, and that's historical fact. It's important, it's interesting, it's worth our paying attention to, giving respect to the church as it discussed and worked this thing out, but also the books still exhibit their canonicity today. They exhibit their inspired nature today. Okay, number four, inspiration as a criterion. Irenaeus, Matthew might have said the birth of Jesus wasn't this wise, but the Spirit inspired him to write, the Christ was born in this wise. Now, get this, fellow. This is a very fundamental point, and it's important to see that you have this in somebody as early as Irenaeus, at the middle of, or toward the end of the second century, and that is that we believe in inspired words. The words of the Bible are inspired. We don't believe in inspired writers, particularly. That's not the issue. I mean, the writers were inspired, but that's not the issue. The issue is that the words are inspired. And the Bible certainly could have come to us in a completely different set of words, huh? But these are the words, these particular words, are the words that the Holy Spirit gave to the gospel writers, etc. And so we are stuck with this set of words. We exegete this set of words. We don't just exegete some other set of words. We exegete this set of words because even though the gospel can be expressed in other words, and certainly that's what preaching does, huh? This is the set of words. And notice then that very early on, that is the view of inspiration that you have. The Spirit inspired him to say this, not that, even though the two might be equivalent statements. This is what the Holy Spirit inspired him to say. Again, Justin Martyr says, the Holy Spirit cries by the mouth of Isaiah, not by the oath, but by the mouth of Isaiah. The words of the prophet are spoken, you see, by the Spirit. Athenagoras had a view that the prophets were filled, lifted into ecstasy. Ecstasy doesn't have to mean, you know, dancing on the head of a pin or something. Ecstasy can simply mean that you're filled with the Spirit to the point that you are in the control of the Spirit. Huh? And so they were used by the Spirit as a flute player uses his instrument, a somewhat mechanical view of inspiration. Again, Clement equated the voice of the Lord to the Old Testament. For example, Jesus speaking in the Gospels is equal to the Old Testament. The idea is that the New Testament as well is inspired as was the Old Testament. You see, when the early church talked about the Scriptures, when the New Testament talks about the Scriptures, it's talking about the Old Testament, of course. And so the view of the Old Testament was then, you know, applied to the New Testament. As the New Testament books were gathered, the same concept of inspiration and of authority, etc., was then applied to the New Testament books. And I think it's very important that we recognize this because, there are those in the church today and always have been who want to subtract from that view of inspiration. Calvin, you know, make statements that are just Calvin and others are accused of having a mechanistic view of inspiration, because Calvin says, for example, I love this one, he says, if you're going to get anything out of Scripture, you have to recognize that it's the very Word of God and that it is unmixed with anything human. Now, did Calvin not believe in organic inspiration? Of course he did. I mean, he talks about Paul and Paul's thinking and that kind of thing. But what he understood was that the words are inspired, and that therefore the result is, in a sense, the same. See, if God had used mechanical inspiration, the results would have been the same. So that the very words of Scripture are chosen by God. Now, that's, I think, what plenary verbal inspiration has to mean. And I think we have to be very jealous of that teaching. Because if you don't, then you don't exegete the words of Scripture. You try to get behind the Scripture and exegete the thoughts. And that's one of the functional problems with translations like the NIV or the RSV. It's much too exegetical, you see. In a lot of places, it's a better translation than some of the older translations. But it fails to pay attention to the verbal nature of inspiration, that the words are inspired. That's why the church needs ministers who can read Greek and Hebrew. We have to have that. That's not an option. Sorry, guys. That's not an option. We have to have people who can read Greek and Hebrew, because we want to know what is behind it. The strength, for example, of a translation like the New American Standard is that you can almost read the Greek right through the English. Well, to the people who wrote the NIV, that was a no-no. They didn't want that, you see. They wanted authentic English, and they didn't want it full of Hebraisms and Greekisms. They wanted it to be good English expression. Well, somewhere between here and there, you're going to have to come to your own decision. But I hope that decision is made in view of the fact that the words of the Bible are the words of God. Now, again, it's not that there's something magical about them, or that there are, you know, two kinds of truth. And I've said this to you guys before, I think, when we read in the Scripture, the carnal mind is enmity against God, is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be, we come up with the doctrine of total depravity. And it's not that we're talking about two levels of truth in those two statements. I think total depravity is just as true as Romans 8:7. But we exegete the words of Romans 8:7 to come to our doctrine of total depravity, because that is the set of words that the Holy Spirit inspired. We don't exegete total depravity in order to determine what Romans 8:7 can say. That's the difference. It's not that there's two levels of truth there, but we see in one the perspicuous, authoritative, you know, and so on, necessary, etc. Scripture. In the other one, we see a creedal exposition.
You wouldn't exegete the words of the catechism.
You have to exegete every word. I mean, you got to be careful. What do you mean? Of course you exegete the words of the catechism. You tell the kids what it means. You preach what the catechism means. But the catechism is not the authority. We don't believe in total depravity because it's taught in the catechism, which it is, question and answer 8. Huh? We believe total depravity because it's taught in Scripture. And so we exegete Scripture to write the catechism. We don't exegete the catechism. It's not that we don't exegete the catechism. You have to exegete what I'm saying to you here. You know, you've got to understand what I'm saying. If you don't, I'll beat you over the head. No, no, but, you know, you have to listen with some discernment as to what the dude is saying, huh? Right? Yeah, you're going to have to exegete the catechism. You're going to teach catechism class.
He's a crypto-creedalist.
A crypto. Yeah, well, see, that's why the original is German. The inspired.
Do the ministers have to go German too now?
No.
No, because the catechism is... But I think it's helpful to study the catechism in German or Latin. Sure. See, the issue is that you're dealing with language. And as I said, there are not two levels of truth. There is a level of authority. And that comes from Scripture, not from the catechism. Okay. Well, anyway, I didn't want to get into that. All right. I think we have to recognize, number 5 there, that Paul was somewhat neglected in the early church. perhaps because of Greek influence on the thinking of the people. I don't know if that's necessarily true, but that's a perhaps. But certainly, it was extremely difficult, as it is today, guys. I believe that Pharisaism is the most popular religion in the church. I'm saved because I'm good. You know, I believe that is the operating religion of a great many Christians. And so I don't think the early church was particularly significant in the fact that an awful lot of the writing is Pharisaical. I think a lot of writing today is Pharisaical. It believes that man is saved by being good. It doesn't come to grips with sin, repentance, and so on. And Shepherd of Hermas is as good as for its time, as redemption accomplished and applied, in the sense that it wasn't a systematic theology, but in the sense that it insisted upon repentance as necessary to the Christian faith. I think that's fundamental. Okay. The Greek tendency to, continue to import. And, of course, you have to realize that Romanism, and that's a constant battle that we have, is always syncretism. Putting together what we find in the Bible with what we have today. It takes a tremendous amount of discernment to not synthesize between the Bible and human thinking and try to put together those things which are antithetical, which are really antithetical to each other. Okay, the creed, a rule of faith, grew out of general consent for a time. Early Christians evidently thought that the apostles actually had written the Apostles' Creed or a creed. That's evidently not so. And yet, very early on, the Christians began observing certain teachings of the apostles and putting them together into creedal form. It really wasn't in its present form. The Apostles' Creed really wasn't in its present form until the 6th century. But it had its beginnings in the 1st century, probably, as a reflection on Matthew's formula for baptism. I really think that's why the early creeds were Trinitarian. Because they were seen as baptism formula. They were baptism confessions, okay? And so, in order to be baptized, you had to make some kind of a profession, and that profession was generally a profession that was connected with, not surprisingly, by the church, Matthew 28:19, huh? And so, I think that's a logical conclusion that baptism confessions led to Trinitarian confessions. And one of the arguments of the Trinitarians later on was, hey, we've been talking this way for 200 years. What do you mean the church doesn't believe in the Trinity? Of course we have. We've been baptizing people. We've been blessing people. Benedictions been in the name of the triune God. So who are you guys that are trying to change the doctrine of the church, you see? And of course, then the Arians were saying, you guys are changing the doctrine of the church. Because we all want the imprimatur of the ancient authorities and of the Lord on whatever we do, don't we? That's a constant desire of man. In a briefer form, it was called the Roman symbol, a Roman creed in the 4th century. As I say, probably as a password for entrance into the community at baptism. Minus a few phrases, the Apostles' Creed was known to Irenaeus and Tertullian, which would put it by the end of the 2nd century. So that's interesting, I think, by the time you get by the time you get to 300 A.D., 200 A.D., you have creedalism, and you have creeds that are very much similar to the kind of thing that we have today. I think I was telling the guys in church education this morning, it's very easy for us when we ask ourselves, what are we going to do when we teach catechism? I think that today there is a fundamentalism, also in Reformed churches, because we're going to teach kids how to be saved and make sure that they have a credible profession of faith. In the ancient church, you had a Trinitarian confession. I think it's a much more comprehensive biblical confession. And I don't think it's by mistake, for example, if Heidelberg Catechism uses the Apostles' Creed as its backbone, really. Apostles' Creed is the backbone of the confession of faith in the Heidelberg Catechism because it's trying to teach a comprehensive Trinitarian faith. And that's what the church was doing. It wasn't just trying to get people saved. And what you've got to do is trust in Jesus Christ. Now, kids, Jesus came, died first, and all that stuff is true. But we kind of think that's enough. That's what Christians have to know. And the ancient church didn't think that. They thought you had to believe in God the Father as Creator, the Son as Redeemer, and the Holy Spirit as Sanctifier. And as I said, Irenaeus, read Irenaeus in Stevenson number 93. A very good comprehensive economic trinity statement. Yeah, David.
But the problem we run into is, in looking at tradition, we always say that tradition must be corrected by Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
But it never is. I'm thinking, for instance, the Ethiopian eunuch. Philip required, what did he require? He said, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Then he was baptized. Philip knew Jira. Mm-hmm. What must be to be saved? I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, I'll be saved. He was baptized.
Mm-hmm.
We say that's not good enough today because of the early church's understanding. So in a sense, the early church's understanding becomes normative for us.
Yeah, but I think
it can never be corrected by the New Testament. We try to defend that tradition. See what I mean? Because all Philip required was, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Then he was baptized.
Yeah, but who was he talking to?
Ethiopian eunuch.
And who was the Ethiopian eunuch? He was a Jewish proselyte. He knew the Old Testament. I mean, this guy was not a man who didn't know anything. That the concept, that you could give him the bare concept.
But he surely didn't believe in the Trinity at that point.
I think he did.
Did he?
Sure, because I think Philip did. Because he was baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Okay.
And that had to have some explanation.
But the request, the confession that's required is bare minimum compared to what we have today.
Yes and no. I don't know that we require a great big long confession.
No, but like before the parents baptize their children, they have to say that they uphold the confessions, standards of the church.
Sure.
Now, you know, a lot of times it's simply words.
Yeah.
But still, I mean, there they have to know all the confessional standards of the church. Now, yeah, David brings up the point that, you know, that they have to believe that Jesus Christ, died for sins.
He's the Son of God.
Yeah.
But I think, you see, you've got to ask yourself, in terms of history, which Jesus? The Jesus of the liberal? The Jesus of Justin Martyr? The Jesus of the Heidelberg Catechism or the Westminster Confession? The Jesus of Karl Barth? Which Jesus died for our sins? I mean, you see, you've got to be very careful about this. You can't just... people are not... I'm going to stand here and say, people are not going to be saved just by believing that there was a character by the name of Jesus who died, in some sense, for their sins. They have to understand what sins are.
Yeah.
They have to understand what the punishment of Jesus was. Okay, that came from God. They have to understand that Jesus substituted in that punishment for us. And they have to understand who Jesus is.
Okay, I don't want to dispute that, but that's what I'm saying is that...
Do you think that that's all... you think that the Philippian jailer just had a bare concept? I would argue, I would argue that he knew of the preaching of Paul and Silas in Philippi.
Okay, I'm going back to the Ethiopian eunuch. He says, what prohibits me from being baptized?
Right.
Now, today we would say, if someone would say, why can't I be baptized in your church? Well, you've got to go through membership classes and learn this catechism.
Why? So that you can know who Jesus is and who you are and what it means that he died for your sins. And when you come to profession of faith, I will say to you, do you believe that you're a sinner? That you trust in Jesus. I'm not going to ask you to recite the catechism. Yet I expect you to understand what that statement means in terms of what our church believes, which is stated in the catechism. And I think that this is like making the sale. Okay? We explain the Kirby vacuum cleaner for an hour. And we show you how it vacuums, okay? And now we say, will you sign the sales contract? And I don't think that what happens as a precursor to baptism is any different than that. Okay, I think it's wrong to look at Scripture and say that's just a bare statement.
No,
you know, I don't think that's what you're saying, but I think we have to be very careful not to let that be the impression. Yeah, Phil.
Yeah, I don't think that's Dave's impression either. It's the difference between working with someone for a number of days or a week, teaching them the nature of Jesus' person and work, and having to go through a 5-6-7-month membership class. And why couldn't it be that person knows Jesus Christ's person and work after a number of days of working with that person, and once they have been baptized, then continue on diligently with that training of that person? As to the person.
I don't think we should make a contradiction between the two. I think that anyone who becomes a Christian has to continue to learn and to grow. Okay. I think what we're asking is, is what makes a credible profession of faith in Jesus Christ. And I would argue, and I think you would too, that that takes some learning. Now, what is the extent of that learning? You know, and but I think it's going to take some realistic understanding, again, of some of these basic things. And I think that what the church did saved them an awful lot of trouble and saved a lot of people from being false Christians. And I think that as I look at the church in the United States today, where most people have joined the church by a pretty bare knowledge standard, huh? A pretty minimal knowledge standard, we have an awful lot of unbelievers in the church, broadly speaking, in the United States. And I think it's a result of our you know, it's got to be, it doesn't have to take 6 months. It can be very focused indeed. But whatever it takes, it's got to be a focused understanding of what the Scriptures teach in some pretty fundamental things.
Do you have to believe the entire confession of the church in order to become a member of the church?
Well,
Is that how the RCS is? Right?
What we normally do is take people through the catechism.
Subscribe to that.
And that usually takes... See, during that period of time, another thing is happening, Phil. And that is that these people are proving themselves. I've had people come to church one Sunday and say, I want to join your church. And I say, that's great. Keep coming. And after 6 weeks, you may very well be ready to join the church. I'm not sure, but you may very well. But, you know, keep that in mind, that you have to prove yourself to us, and we have to prove ourselves to you somewhat.
Do you have to subscribe to the Heidelberg Catechism if you're a member of the practice?
Not in the way that an office bearer would.
No.
Not in the way that an office. But I think we have to be very careful that the confession, it seems to me, should be the confession of the church. And our goal ought to be that every member of the church understands the catechism as well as the preacher and holds to it. That should be our goal. Yeah, Mark.
Having served as an elder and addressed this question many times on a practical level, the analogy to buying a vacuum cleaner may not be appropriate. It's more like buying a house. It's a much more significant kind of
purchase.
Level.
Yeah.
Purchase.
Well, I was just using that as a point, as a thing. The guy who sells you the vacuum cleaner on the basis of having told you about the vacuum cleaner. He doesn't just sell you the vacuum cleaner and then tell you about the vacuum cleaner. Generally, we don't buy on that basis.
But he's saying that it's even more involved than simply easy as buying a vacuum cleaner. It's even more involved than that.
Yeah, what I'm saying is that the bare confession, so-called, is the point of signing on the dotted line. It's not what goes before that.
Yeah, but, okay, my whole point was that someone could just repeat the word of the catechism, doesn't mean they believe them. So the point is,
of course,
not their the amount of the words that they confess, is whether you believe that Jesus is the Son of God.
Of course.
And it seems to me also that in this day and age, we have raised the standard of church membership because of all the different
things. I don't think we have it all. I think we have lowered it.
Because if a Muslim came along and says, I believe Jesus is the Son of God, that would, wow, that's a big deal.
It would blow my mind, yep.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. We wouldn't require too much more, would we? I mean, if a Muslim said, I believe Jesus is the Son of God,
that's the same thing.
This lecture is copyrighted by Reformation Christian Ministries, the parent organization of Reformation International Theological Seminary and Reformation International College. This audio lecture is protected under international copyright law and is not to be copied, distributed, sold, or used commercially without the specific written permission of Reformation Christian Ministries. You may contact Reformation Christian Ministries through our website at www.reformation.edu. Reformation is spelled REFORMATION. By email, you can also contact us at president@reformation.edu. By phone in the U.S., you can reach us at 772-571-8833 or by writing to Reformation Christian Ministries, 13950 122 Street, Fellsmere, Florida, 32948 in the USA.